53. Loving Father, how we thank thee for the blessed truth. It is God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. Praise again for this precious message of the new covenant. And now we ask, Lord, that today, through our study of James, thou wilt crowd us to Jesus Christ. Crowd us to the message of the new covenant, Lord, through these wonderful and yet humanly impossible standards in the book of James. Thank thee for the meaning of real faith, that there is such a thing as real faith. And we trust thee, Lord, to work in our hearts real faith today, faith that will pass these wonderful tests in the book of James. And we ask that through our present study, our own lives may be made more like Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, through our present study, we pray that we may learn things and principles that will make the truths of James a vital factor in our future lives and a vital factor in our future ministry. Thank you that thou wilt lead our period now, because we come through the infinite merit of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Amen. When we concluded our study last time on page 53, we had come to this very important fifth principle. Study the book of James in the light of Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14, and kindred scriptures. Mention a principle which is of particular aid in the study of James, and show in detail how this principle helps you to make the book of James your own. The principle is that every commandment of God is a new covenant commandment. Now, I gave you a couple of other ways of stating this same thing. Every command is a promise. All God's biddings are enabling. In order to illustrate this, look at the verses which I've mentioned of illustrative help at the bottom of page 53. Mark 2, 10 and 11, Jesus saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. Every command of God is a promise. All God's biddings are enabling. On the surface, doesn't that seem like a cruel thing for the Lord Jesus to give the man this commandment? He couldn't take up his bed. He couldn't go into his house. But he did, because the commandment was not merely a standard. The commandment was a promise. I will enable you to take up your bed and go into your house. Then saith he to the man with the withered hand, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole as the other. I like to visualize the man with the withered hand. You can see him as he stands there alongside the Lord Jesus with that withered hand dropping like this in a helpless way. And the Lord Jesus said, stretch forth thy hand. He couldn't stretch it forth. It was withered, but he did it because the command was a promise. I will enable you to stretch forth your withered hand. And taking the little girl by the hand, he saith unto her, Talitha Cumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. This expression, Talitha Cumi, of course, is the Aramaic language, which was one of the common languages in Palestine during New Testament days. Greek scholars tell us a very interesting thing about that expression, Talitha Cumi, that it was a language that the mother ordinarily used when she aroused a little girl from her slumbers morning by morning. When she awakened her daughter in the morning, she said, Talitha Cumi, darling, it's time to get up now. And that's the way in which the Lord Jesus awakened her from the sleep of death. He said, darling, it's time to get up now. Our little girl couldn't get up. She's dead, but she did it because the command was a promise. And then this is accentuated in John 11, 43. When Jesus had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Well, he couldn't come forth. He's dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. But he did come forth because the commandment was a promise. And one reason I've listed these is to show you it's just as impossible for me in myself to obey any command of God as it was for these people to obey the commands of the Lord Jesus. But the command is a promise. I will enable you to do those impossible things. Acts 3 verse 6 says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. You notice he didn't say walk. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Since he realized every command of the Bible is given to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. When I read any command of God, it just looks impossible to me. But then I realize that command is given to me in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and then it isn't impossible. For example, take Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. Well, that's impossible to me, but this isn't impossible. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, be filled with the Spirit. And of course, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth means by the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Every command of God is given to me by the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And therefore, all God's biddings are enabling. Then this passage in Ezekiel is a precious illustration of the same truth. He said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak with thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, and I heard him that spake unto me. Ezekiel wasn't on his feet. He was overwhelmed with the wonder of the vision. Chapter 1 records that wonderful vision, the wheel within the wheel, and the glory of the man presiding over it up above the wheel. I don't understand all those details, but I don't wonder that Ezekiel just fell on his face when he had this marvelous vision. He was overwhelmed through the wonder of it. He couldn't stand on his feet. But the Bible says God said to him, stand upon thy feet, and then notice these words. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me on my feet. Why are all God's biddings enabling? Because the Holy Spirit in my heart accompanies the word. You have God's word of command, but it doesn't stand alone. The Holy Spirit in my heart accompanies God's word of command. Now, young people, I just can't overestimate the importance of this principle. This has helped me in every part of Scripture, but especially it helps me in books like James and Proverbs and the practical parts of the epistles, where you have just one command after the other. As I told you last time, for a while in my Christian life, I neglected those parts in my quiet time. I didn't feel like I had enough strength to obey those. And then I realized, why, those commands are promises. Those aren't just commands, they're promises. All God's biddings are enabling. Now let's apply this truth to the book of James. If you get this truth, then it makes the commandments just as precious to you as the promises. It makes the warnings of the Bible just as precious to you as the precious promises. I think I asked you when we studied Hebrews, do these two expressions mean something in your life? Precious promises, precious warnings. Are the warnings just as precious as the promises? They weren't to me before I got the truth. But now, they are as precious to me as the precious promises, because all of God's biddings are enabling. The commandments of God that used to scare me to death don't scare me to death any longer, because all God's biddings are enabling. James 1, verse 25, and James 2:12 use a very wonderful statement that automatically takes you back into the message of the New Covenant. Twice in James, you have the law of God, and he's talking about the Ten Commandments, referred to as the law of liberty. The law of liberty. Now, students, this automatically knocks in the head a wrong idea of the Ten Commandments. How many true Christians today think that the Jews in Old Testament days were groaning under the bondage of the law? They were groaning under the bondage of the Ten Commandments. Not at all. The Old Testament law James is referring to is not a law of bondage. It's a law of liberty. Now, it becomes a law of bondage to me at any moment when I'm trying to keep it in my own strength. It becomes a law of bondage to you at any moment when you're trying to keep it in your own strength. But the Old Testament law is not a law of bondage. It's a law of liberty. And twice James uses this expression, the law of liberty, the law of liberty. Now, what made this law the law of liberty? The answer is the New Covenant. The New Covenant. Now, there are many ways of expressing the New Covenant. Don't limit yourself to one way. But do you realize that James, in his five chapters, makes no reference whatever to the blood of Christ. You see, Martin Luther cast James out of the canon of Scripture. Martin Luther said James shouldn't be in the canon of Scripture because it lacks the evangelical character. In other words, it isn't pure gospel, what Martin Luther said. And one thing he might mention is there's no direct reference to the blood of Christ in the book of James. But I want to ask you something. Did James ignore the blood of Christ? Indeed, he did not ignore the blood of Christ. If he'd ignored the blood of Christ, James couldn't have called the law of liberty. God's law is a law of bondage to me apart from the precious blood of Jesus. God's law is a law of bondage to you apart from the precious blood of Jesus. But through the precious blood of Jesus, God's law becomes a law of liberty. I remember, you know, it seems strange that a young person would ever dread the holidays. You think, well, Christmas holidays come, spring holidays come. Anybody looks forward to holidays. Not necessarily so. And I remember there was a certain time in my student years at the Bible College when I was in great bondage. You know, part of the bondage is the bondage of trying to be a blessing to people. Oh, it can be an awful bondage. You know, the idea, oh, I just got to be a blessing to people now. You get under terrible bondage. And I was getting ready to go home for the holidays, and I didn't want to go. I frankly didn't. Oh, I love my folks, and I love home. But I was in bondage. And in the last class period before we went home for the holidays, Dr. McCook had just made this one statement that changed my whole holiday season. And the one statement was this. Faith makes obedience a delight. Faith makes obedience a delight. And here I was, you know, as if I'd swallowed a ramrod, and just dreading the idea of going home for the holidays, the bondage of trying to be a blessing. And then I heard this. Oh, I want to tell you, it was oil to my troubled soul, water to my thirsty soul. Faith makes obedience to the light. Why does faith make obedience to the light? Because faith brings God into action in my heart. And God doesn't hate to keep his commandments. God loves to keep his commandments. You know, I love the fact that Psalm 40, verse 8 in the Old Testament, verses 6-8 in the Old Testament says, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. One thing I love about that is that Hebrews 10:5-7 quotes that and makes that messianic, referring to Christ himself. And Jesus is the one who said, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And what's my hope for saying the same thing? My hope for saying the same thing is that the Lord Jesus is living in my heart all the time. So, just to repeat this, what is the principle from Deuteronomy 30 and these kindred passages that's of particular aid in a book like James? The principle is that every commandment of God is a new covenant commandment. All God's biddings are enabling. Every command is a promise. Would you like to add any comments or questions about what I believe to be one of the most important of all these principles? That's right. You see, in Old Testament days, they were living under the New Covenant. They were living at the time of the Old Covenant. But God never expected anybody to be saved by the Old Covenant. Never expected anybody to be kept by the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was given that men might realize their need for the Everlasting Covenant. And the Everlasting Covenant is merely the seed form idea of the New Covenant. How did they get this? You see, one thing makes this so remarkable is this passage in Deuteronomy I mentioned last time, the commandment is very nigh unto thee. This commandment comes from the Old Testament rather than the New Testament. But you see, it shows they were under the Everlasting Covenant. They were under the New Covenant. They got God's law in their hearts through the message of the New Covenant. I will put my laws in your mind and in your heart. Well, same thing. The diagram that I used on the board earlier was this. Here's the Everlasting Covenant, and then here is the New Covenant. See, the New Covenant is simply the fullest realization and fullest revelation of the Everlasting Covenant. So I wouldn't, if I explained them to you, I wouldn't draw any line between them. It's the Everlasting Covenant. The New Covenant is simply the fullest revelation, the fullest realization of that. The diagram which we use, here's your old covenant. Well, put that on the same line with the Everlasting Covenant, with the New Covenant. Some people do. The idea, now here's the old covenant and here's the New Covenant. No, they aren't on the same line at all. They were living at the time of the old covenant, but they weren't living under the old covenant. Nobody ever obeyed God under the old covenant.
The old covenant was given that men might realize their need
for the everlasting covenant. Yes.
So therefore there would be no difference at all in the experience and division of an Old Testament believer without a New Testament believer.
That's correct. The only difference would be the fuller your understanding of a truth, the more you enter into it. Now, Dr. McCrookin used to shock some of his students by making this statement. Old Testament saints had everything we had. I say a hearty amen to that. I say a hearty amen. Old Testament saints had everything we had. We have a fuller revelation of it and a fuller realization of it. But they had everything we had. That's exactly what this is saying. Yes?
I don't understand that
I think the key to that, I realize that's a good passage to call attention to. One part of Galatians, the third chapter, says, before faith came, we were kept in bondage. Before faith came. But you see, one answer to that is that in the earlier part of that third chapter, he talks about Abraham having faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then he comes back and he says, but before faith came. And I think the answer to it is, he's not saying before faith came in the life of the nation. He's saying before faith came in the life of the individual. In other words, it isn't the contrast between one period of history and another period of history. The contrast in the life of the person before faith came. Here I was in terrible bondage before faith came. Ah, but faith came in my life and that bondage was gone. What about Abraham and these Old Testament saints who believed God? Were they living in bondage? Indeed not. When faith came, that bondage left. And I think that's the answer to that in Galatians. He's saying before faith came in the life of the individual, not just that the group as a whole itself is in bondage. Group as a whole is in bondage if there isn't faith there. But wherever faith comes, faith brings God into play. And the bondage is bound to leave. I have a message especially burning in my heart, and I don't know when I'm going to get a chance to give it. I think it'll take me a couple of periods on it, really. It's out of bondage into liberty. Out of bondage into liberty. I don't know whether y'all sense this or not. I believe we have an awful lot of bondage in our group. Oh, we got a lot of wonderful folks here. I tell you, Susan, we've got a lot of precious young people. I just love them with all my heart. But I tell you, we got a lot of bondage here at the Bible College. We do have. I'm going to put your hands on it and don't try to vote to please me. How many of you have sensed a lot of bondage in our group? Can I see your hands? Oh, about half of you are going to pass your test because you voted with me on. I believe there is. I believe there is. This thing's burning in my soul. And one thing I'm praying for is before I get the opportunity to give it, God, just give me a new liberty in my own soul. Oh, I want more liberty here at the Bible College. We badly need it.
When you were an Old Testament,
I would say God has provided the perfect substitute for guilty sinners. You are a guilty sinner. God has provided the perfect substitute. This animal is just a picture of God's provision. See, God hasn't given in fully developed form everything about the cross. As they went through the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 came, and more God told them the details about the cross. But the gospel in seed form is simply this. God has provided the perfect substitute for the guilty sinner. I used to be bothered about this. I thought, well, people today can't be saved without hearing about Christ. But in Old Testament days, they could be saved without hearing about Christ. No, they couldn't. They heard the gospel in seed form. The seed form was, God has provided the perfect substitute for guilty sinners. And that perfect substitute for guilty sinners is God's provision. Yes.
The
thing that made a grind was, for instance, I know one person is talking against the idea of having the Lord's Day, any relation to the Old Testament Sabbath today. He made this statement. He said, the Sabbath is as midnight. What an idea of the Sabbath. It's a great bondage. Read Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 says, call the Sabbath a delight. Call the Sabbath a delight. How did they call the Sabbath a delight? Through the Lord who worketh in them. In other words, the bondage was always there. You see, the bondage came in two ways. Then the Pharisees make God's law to be a law of bondage. Indeed, they did. What a terrible law of bondage was. You know, Pharisees had all these little legalistic restrictions. One thing they said was the Old Testament law said don't plow on the Sabbath day. They said you must keep your shoes on your feet on the Sabbath day because if you drag your toes along through the dirt, it'll be the same thing as plowing. And that's just one of the little statements. Now, Max Muller, the famous authority on comparative religions, said of the Pharisees that their teachings originated in the madhouse. And indeed they did. Now, here's how they made the Old Testament law a law of bondage. One was through legalism, living in their own strength. And any time when I live in my own strength, I make God's law a law of bondage. The second thing was through these legalistic restrictions. And you see, that's what Peter's talking against here in Acts 15. He's not talking against God's great moral law that I need the Lord to work in my life all the time. He's talking against these legalistic restrictions connected with circumcision. And you see, you could have a right attitude towards circumcision, or you can have the wrong attitude towards circumcision. A lot of them had the wrong attitude. It's just a lot of legalistic restrictions connected with the law. And that's what Peter is talking against there in Acts chapter 15. All right? When you come back to any of these questions, dispensations and all, always come back to this in James, the law of liberty. The law of liberty. God's law is not a law of bondage. The law of liberty. And it's God's enabling power in my heart that makes it a law of liberty, not a law of bondage. Now on page 54, we come to our sixth principle, showing detail how the theme of James is developed throughout the entire book. Underscore your first statement, please, about the common denominator emphases throughout all five chapters of James. Because James is topically rather than logically written. One helpful way in which to study the book is to note any topics or emphases which appear in all five chapters. Mention any topics or emphases you find in all five chapters of the book of James. Let me mention three of these. The first is that James constantly cuts across the grain of the natural heart. James constantly cuts across the grain of the natural heart. The book of James is one of the most convicting books of the Bible. Have you ever noticed the last word in the book of James? The last word in the book of James is the word sin. Now, of course, he's talking in the context about saving a soul from sin. But that last word, sins, is just a good key word to help to fix James in your mind. He constantly cuts across the grain of the natural heart. Now, students, no teaching of God's truth is what it ought to be unless it constantly cuts across the grain of the natural heart. My teaching is never going to bring you closer to the Lord unless my teaching constantly cuts across the grain of your natural heart. What you give me will never do me any good unless it constantly cuts across the grain of my natural heart. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 in the Old Testament says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so are God's thoughts higher than man's thoughts. And the book of James is to me a great illustration of that. It just constantly cuts across the grain of man's natural heart. Then the second common denominator emphasis is that every part of James is rooted in the lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ is mentioned by name only twice in the book of James. And both of those times he's mentioned by name, he's given the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in every chapter of James, you have the title, the Lord, the Lord. James, in a very special way, presents the demands of Christ upon my life. James, in a very special way, presents the demands of Christ upon your life. Now, if I get into the atmosphere of James, I'll never make a statement like this. Have you ever heard this statement made? In Romans 12, 1, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. For years, I've heard this comment made on Romans 12, 1. Paul didn't say he commanded it. He just said, I beseech you to do it, brethren. I beseech you to do it. He didn't say, I command it. These aren't commands. These aren't commands. Some people try to get away from the word commandment when you come to the message of Christ. Oh, don't try to get away from the word commandment. Just get away from trying to keep it in your own strength. But don't get away from the word command. You see, Romans 12:1 uses the word beseech, and as it's used there in the context, it isn't a weaker word than command, it's a stronger word than command. I don't just command it, brother, I just beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. In every chapter of James, you have this stress on the Lordship of Christ. Christ makes his demands upon my life. Christ makes his demands upon your life. And then the third common denominator emphasis is that every chapter of James includes the tongue. The third chapter as a whole, of course, emphasizes the tongue. We call the third chapter the exhaustive treatment of the tongue in the Bible. But every single chapter of James emphasizes the tongue. Now relate this to the Lordship of Christ. The use of the tongue is a practical check on the Lordship of Christ. And I'd like to recommend this is one of the most practical ways of presenting the applications of the Christian life. I'm going to try to illustrate it for you when we come to the third chapter of James next week. One of the best ways to present the Christian life practically is to do so in terms of the tongue. Because if Christ is not Lord of my tongue, he's not Lord of my life. If Christ is not Lord of your tongue, then Christ is not Lord of your life. I like to relate this to Psalm 12:4 in the Old Testament. Psalm 12:4 says, whose lips are our own, who is Lord over us? Isn't that a tremendous verse? Tell about the enemies of God. Psalm 12, verse 4. Whose lips are our own, who is Lord over us? How does James present the Lordship of Christ in a down-to-earth way? You know, you can present the Lordship of Christ just an up-in-a-cloud way. Now, you ought to be Lord of all. You ought to be Lord of all. And everybody leaves just agreeing. Oh, you ought to be Lord of all. You ought to be Lord of all. And we go out and live just the opposite. James brings it down to earth. And one way he brings it down to earth is through the emphasis on the tongue. Whose lips are our own? Who is Lord over us? No, our lips belong to Jesus Christ. And every single chapter of James contains this emphasis upon the tongue. Look at the terminal points of James as an aid in understanding the book, which underscore the statements in this first paragraph. Many times in the study of Scripture, the student will be helped if he lays particular stress upon the terminal points of the Scripture which he's studying. Know how the Scripture begins and know how it ends. Although this principle is of greater help at some times than at others, throughout the years the instructor has found the study of terminal points has helped him to barb many truths in his mind and soul. Show clearly how the opening and closing chapters help you to enter into the message of the book as a whole. For one thing, the opening chapter is a table of contents. You know, you start a book, and right at the beginning you have a table of contents. Now, not all books in the Bible are written like this. But James is, because James is topically written. He just goes quickly from one topical to another. There is less logical arrangement in James than in many other books of the New Testament. But the real logical arrangement is this. The first chapter is the table of contents. In that first chapter, he just goes through all the practical things he's going to talk about later. Then he takes them up seriatim, one after the other, in minute detail. Then the second answer is that the book of James starts with faith and it climaxes with faith. The book of James starts with faith and it climaxes with faith. The first chapter begins with faith. The last chapter ends with faith. Martin Luther threw James out of the canon of Scripture because he thought James was writing against faith. James isn't writing against faith. He's writing against unreal faith. The whole book from beginning to end is filled with the message of believing God. I think James is a wonderful illustration of Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17 describes the righteousness of God, which is from faith unto faith. The righteousness of God, which is from faith unto faith. Faith is the beginning, faith is the middle, and faith is the end. And because faith centers in God, the righteousness of God is from God unto God. It's from Christ unto Christ. One way I like to illustrate this in James is by relating chapter 1, verse 5, to chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, Forgive us to all men liberally, and upbraid us not, and it shall be given him. Now hold that for a minute. God has promised to anybody who acts in faith a liberal supply of wisdom. Now listen to James 3:17. James 3:17 says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without variance, without hypocrisy. Do you realize that one verse, James 3:17, that describes true wisdom is just a practical summary of the victorious Christian life? If I'm a victorious Christian, that's the way I live. Listen to it again. James 3:17. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now hold that for a moment and come back with me to James 1:5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. I heard a missionary say one time that in his African dialect, they translated the word liberally with these words, who giveth with both hands. God giveth with both hands and upbraideth not. What does he give? He gives the wisdom that James 3:17 is talking about. And one reason I love to relate those verses to one another is they show me that the whole message of James is mine for the asking. And the whole message of James is yours for the asking. For years, I've loved that verse, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But oh, I love it a lot more when I relate it to James 3:17. Because when I ask and receive this wisdom from God, what am I receiving? Listen, here's what I'm receiving. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So let me summarize these. These two chapters of James, the terminal points of the book. The first chapter is the table of contents. And then both the first and the last chapters emphasize faith. The book of James starts with faith and it climaxes with faith. How can I live this kind of life James is setting before me? And the answer is through simple faith that gets a liberal supply of God's wisdom in the life. Showing detail how the opening verse of James helps you to understand the message of the entire book. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are of the dispersion, greeting. One way this is a good key is that it begins with the full title, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in one of my other classes, I've emphasized this. I want to emphasize it here. Be sure in your describing Christ that you use the Bible titles for him. Don't confine yourself to just one title. Have you ever noticed that in one group of Christians, you have a particular title of Christ that's used by that school or that church? I think it often comes that way because some leader in the group especially loves that particular title. For instance, you'll go to some schools and the particular title used for Christ will be the Lord Jesus. Then you'll go to another group and everybody likes to call him Jesus. And you go to another group, everybody likes to call him the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to follow Paul's example on that. Paul used great variety in the titles of Christ. And I found in my own life that every title of Christ meets a special need in my life. I love that single title, just Jesus. That does something for me no other title does. Just that single title, Jesus. Leave off everything else. Just Jesus. That gets the simplicity of Christ. The sweetness of Jesus. And that does something for me nothing else does. On the other hand, this full title used here in James, Lord Jesus Christ, gets the fullness of his person and the fullness of his authority before our minds. And right at the very beginning, in the first verse of James, we're in the spirit of the book, when we're introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then this opening verse not only gives this full title of Christ, but it gives us the wonderful title of James. James introduced himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the margin and you'll see the Greek word is bond servant or bond slave. The Greek word is the word doulos. One thing I love about the gospel, illustrated by this word, is that the gospel can take one of the most hated words in the Greek language and turn it into one of the most loved words of the Greek language. In New Testament days, that word doulos was one of the most hated words in the Greek language. Paul, the idea of being a slave, a bond slave. How terrible it was And that's why it's so remarkable that Paul constantly introduced himself as a bondslave of Christ. And James introduced himself as a bondslave of Christ. Many believe that James and Jude, who wrote these books among the general epistles, were both brothers of Christ. But if they were, I want you to notice they didn't introduce themselves as brothers of Christ. They introduced themselves as bondslaves of Christ. And one reason I love that is that James, in the very first verse of his epistle, shows what the law of God was to him. The law of God was to him a law of liberty and not a law of bondage. Now that word, doulos, means bondslave. Get the usus loquendi of that word in these epistles. How does Paul use the word doulos when he's talking about himself? How does James use it? How does Jude use it? He uses it not merely in the sense of a bond slave, but in the sense of a love slave. How has James known what it was to be a love slave of Christ? The answer is through the new covenant. Through the new covenant. Nobody ever knows what it is to be a love slave of Christ if he's trusting in words. Only as he's trusting in the pure grace of God will he ever know what it is to be a love slave. I told you last time that James sounds the keynote of the general epistle. And this very first word sounds the keynote of everything. These general epistles are tests of reality. What's the very essence of reality? Here it is in this one title. James, a love slave of Jesus Christ. A love slave of Jesus Christ. That one statement is a summary of everything we're going to have practically in these general epistles. To the degree I know what it is to live as a love slave of Christ, to that degree I have full reality in my life. And to the degree you know what it is to live as a love slave of Jesus Christ, to that degree you know what it is to have full reality in your life. You know the illustration often used for this from Exodus 21 verses 1 to 6, the idea of a Hebrew love slave. Exodus 21, 1 to 6 tells about the person who was allowed to go free at periodic intervals. God regulated servanthood. You know, it used to bother me they had slavery in Old Testament days. It bothered me. And then I realized words are used in different senses. And you realize when he talks about slaves in Old Testament days, the word is used in the sense of regulated servanthood. It isn't the same thing as the way we use the word slave. We use the word slave today in the sense of absolute ownership. Somebody owns another person. The slave has no rights of his own. They didn't have that in Old Testament days. Exodus 21, 1 to 6 says that on certain occasions, the slave was allowed to go free. But if he loved his master, he could be made officially a love slave for the rest of his life. I think it's a very dramatic scene. And it shows you there was pain involved in it, see? God let him suffer physical pain involved in it. As a reminder, it's going to have real pain now if you're going to do it. But oh, it's worth it if you have a wonderful master. And if a man said, I don't want to go free, I'm going to be a love slave for the rest of my life, they took him, Exodus 21, 1 to 6. You remember this? Quite dramatic. And they put him, the lobe of his ear, right against the wall. And then they thrust it through with an awl. And to his dying day, he had that mark of a love slave there in his body. And when he walked down the street, somebody said, he must have a wonderful master. Because he could have gone free, but he didn't want to go free. He's such a wonderful master. He's a love slave. Now, that's the beginning of the book of James. James introduced himself as a love slave of Jesus Christ. That is the heart of the new covenant. Nobody can say that if he isn't rooted in the new covenant. Oh, it would be a drearisome thing for me to have to follow Jesus apart from the new covenant. But when the law of God is put in my heart, then I can say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. In chapter 1, we have the temptation test of real faith. Would you please underscore the statements about the word temptation in James 1? One key to the understanding of James 1, 12 to 18, is the fact that the word temptation is used in a twofold sense. In verses 2 to 11, it's used in the sense of trial. In verses 13 to 18, it's used in the sense of enticement to evil. In terms of the context, give what you believe to be the meaning of the word temptation in James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him. The question is, in the 12th verse, is James using that word temptation in the sense of trial, or is he using it in the sense of enticement to evil? I believe the answer is, I wonder how many of you got the answer that I have on that, is that in 1:12 the word is used in a summary sense. That James is summarizing what he's been saying and what he's going to say. And when he uses the word temptation in a summary sense, he's including both things. What does James mean when he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation? He means, blessed is the man that endureth trial, and blessed is the man that endureth enticement to evil. He's making the transition from one thought to another by just a summary statement. And the summary statement includes both things. Now, don't let that bother you hermeneutically, because we often use language like that. You say, when you use a word, you're talking about one thing. Yes, but it's often an all-inclusive thing, not a little restricted thing. Sometimes when you use a certain word, you're talking about a restricted thing. Sometimes when you use certain words, you're talking about an all-inclusive thing. And I believe that's how James uses the word temptation here in the 12th verse, in the summary sense, including both trial and enticement to evil. On page 55, mention and discuss the great values of trials, which you find in James 1, verses 2 to 11. I find three values of trial in these verses. One is that trial works patience. Then James says, patience works completeness of character. You know, apart from trial, my whole character will be incomplete. Apart from trial, your whole character will be incomplete. Spurgeon preached a very precious sermon on this. One of the most valuable volumes, sets I have in my library is Spurgeon's Treasury of the Bible. Not his Treasury of David. I love that. I have that too. That's on Psalms. But I have something I didn't even know existed for many years. It's Spurgeon's Treasury of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's in eight volumes, four on the old, four on the new. And it really is tremendous. It has about 20,000 sermons on the Bible. One thing that makes it so helpful is it's arranged according to the passages all the way through the Bible. And in his comment on James 1, Spurgeon was talking about the value of trial, bringing completeness of character. He said God brought a certain physical trial in his life. And after it was over, he realized how God, through that trial, had produced a new kind of gratitude in his life. He said he was more grateful to God after that trial for the tiny little things the Lord sent. He said, for instance, during his trial, he had great pain as he lay in bed. He could hardly move in bed without suffering pain. And he said, after God took that pain away, time and again when I just turned over in bed without pain, I just said, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I know a few years back, my wife had something pretty close to a nervous breakdown. And we did a good deal of walking and all for the nerves and that sort of thing. And through the years, I haven't been too much in favor of walking and all that. I'd rather walk after a golf ball on the golf course or tennis ball or something like that. Just plain old walking. But you know, often when we're just walking along together and God gave help in terms of those nerves and all. Oh, but I just time and again, I just look up and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Well, before I wouldn't even dream of thanking the Lord for something like that. It just seems so casual. You don't really appreciate things sometimes till the Lord takes them away from you. And he takes them away from you. When he gives them back, you're ready to appreciate them. And that little homey illustration just reminds us of one great value of trial. It brings completeness of character. I like to compare James 1, verse 4 with James 1, verse 8. James 1, verse 4 says that through trial you'll be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Now hold that for a moment. That's James 1, 4. Perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And then in James 1, 8 he says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, what a contrast there is between those two ways of living. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. And the instrument which God uses to bring completeness of character is trial. The second value of trial is that it drives us to God for wisdom. Over every trial God allows in your life, he's saying, you lack wisdom. Every time God sends a trial into my life, that's just his way of saying you lack wisdom. And you can't handle that thing for yourself. Not God's wisdom in addition to my wisdom, but God's wisdom is a substitute for my wisdom. And when trial comes, I realize I can't add God's wisdom to my wisdom. I have to substitute God's wisdom for my own wisdom. James 1:5 says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let me ask you something. Wisdom for what? He lacked wisdom, let him ask of God. Wisdom for what? Well, it certainly applies to wisdom for anything. But here's the special context. It's wisdom for trials. Take James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold trials. Not 50% joy. Not 99% joy, but count it all joy. And I read that and I say, I don't even know how to count it 50% joy, let alone all joy. No, now why? If anyone lacks wisdom to count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials, let him ask of God. And every trial God permits in my life just drives me from myself to the Lord, showing my own lack of wisdom. Then the third great value of trial in these verses is that trial humbles the rich. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Trial levels the rich and the poor, brings them on common ground together. As bell's about to ring, I want to give you a suggestion I found helpful in Bible practice concerning the rich. I used to think of rich and poor as contrasting groups of people. Some are rich and some are poor. And it's true that sometimes words are used in that sense. But here's a principle that helps me to appreciate these Bible passages about poverty and riches. The rich and the poor are not separate classes. The rich and the poor are overlapping classes. Every person is rich in some respects, and every person is poor in some respects. Maybe some of you students are quite poor and you're having difficulty financing your work here at the Bible College and you consider yourself poor. But I want to tell you something. Everybody in this class is rich in certain respects. There are many ways to be rich. You can be rich in health. I know some people who are rich in money, but they have such wretched health. They can't even begin to enjoy the money or anything connected with it. And oh, you can be rich in friendships and rich in opportunities. Poverty and riches are not distinct classes. They're overlapping classes. They're overlapping classes. The wonderful thing is, everybody here has some riches right now that you won't always have. God's going to take some of those riches away from you. For instance, it's a great blessing to be sick. I'm going to talk to you later when we come to James 5 about the divine healing movement. And one thing they miss is the great blessings of sickness. Oh, have you ever thanked the Lord for sickness? What a blessing it is. When the riches of health are taken away, to humble the rich and to put the poor and the rich on common ground together before the Lord. All right, let's have our closing prayer. You take just one definite command from God. Be you filled with the Spirit or some other definite command from God. And then this moment, just claim in faith, it is very nigh unto thee, that thou mayest do. Oh, precious Lord, we thank thee again that because of the blood of the everlasting covenant, these commands are not far off from us, but they're very nigh. May we live that way today in simple faith in the high priest of the new covenant. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.